Hear now these words from Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would speak the truth and comfort of your gospel to us this day. Father, may we love not our sin, but the one who forgives our sin. Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It has been great being with you this weekend. I have enjoyed this time of fellowship and enjoyed this time with your elders, with the congregation here. Just a wonderful time in the CRAC, wonderful things I think are ahead for us, so it is great to fellowship with you. Let's start with a question this morning. Is the gospel found in the Gospels? Can you find the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Virtually every Christian knows how to find the gospel in the letters of Paul. Paul spells out the gospel in doctrinal terms. He explains to us what Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection. We have things like the Romans Road, where we trace Paul's argument from the fact that all are sinners in the early chapters and what we deserve because of our sin, to justification by faith alone apart from works, to the new life that we have in the Spirit. The gospel's laid out in a very systematic form. Then there are those passages in Paul's letters where he says, "This is the gospel," and then he gives a neat and tidy summary of it for us, like in Galatians 3, where he says the gospel was pre-preached to Abraham, and he tells us what it is, or 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "This is the gospel I preach to you." There are places where Paul says, "This is the gospel," and sums it up for us. But what about the gospels themselves? Is the gospel found in the gospels, and if so, how? Well, the answer to that question is obviously yes. The gospel is found in the gospels. After all, the gospels tell us the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, of how Jesus brings in his kingdom, and that is the gospel. In fact, there are even places in the gospels where Jesus hints at what his crucifixion will mean. Maybe it's not the same detailed theological explanation that Paul gives, but he says things like, "I will give my life as a ransom for many." So you don't have to go to Paul to find an explanation of what the cross is all about. But there are other ways that the Gospels give us the gospel. In fact, I would argue that all of the smaller stories that you find in the Gospels in one way or another present the gospel to us if we rightly understand them. And a great example of that is in this passage before us this morning from Luke chapter 7. This is a gospel story. It is pure gospel. It is good news. In this story, Jesus is eating, which is pretty common in Luke's gospel. It seems that Jesus eats his way through Luke, moving from one meal to another. And so it is here. He's at a house of a Pharisee named Simon. He's having a meal there with this Pharisee named Simon. Now, that in itself is a little bit odd. You might wonder, why would a Pharisee invite Jesus to dine in his home? Well, Pharisees were teachers of the law. Jesus had become known as at least a rabbi by this point. So most likely this Pharisee, Simon, wanted to have Jesus into his home for a theological discussion. In that historical context, it was probably a discussion intended for men only. But then in verse 37, a woman crashes the dinner party. She is described as a sinner, a woman of the city, it seems. Most likely she is a prostitute. And no doubt the Pharisee and the others who were there with him were scandalized by her intrusion. What is a woman like this doing in the house of a Pharisee? Why does she think she can be here? Why has she entered the house? Well, she knows Jesus was there, and she wants to be close to Jesus, to honor Jesus. We don't know what she knows of Jesus, but it is interesting. Two verses before the story begins, the one that we read in Luke 7, two verses before this story begins, Jesus tells us he has been accused, obviously by the Pharisees, he has been accused of befriending tax collectors and sinners. That was the charge of the Pharisees, like Simon, against Jesus. He fellowships with the wrong sort of people. In Luke 7:34, we hear that Jesus has been criticized for eating and drinking with sinners. He is known as friend of sinners. Now, in this story, Jesus is eating not with someone who would have classified himself as a sinner. He's eating with a Pharisee. But Jesus seems to draw sinners to himself like a magnet. And so this woman is drawn to Jesus, and this woman enters the house because she knows Jesus is there. She comes in, she throws herself at his feet, she worships him, she takes fragrant oil, it would have been very expensive, she anoints his feet, she uses her tears to wash his feet. This is an extravagant act of devotion. And further, it is a sign of her brokenness. It is a sign of her contrition over her sin. It is a sign that she knows that Jesus is compassionate, that she trusts Jesus can take away her guilt and her shame, that he can forgive her, that he can give her a new identity and a new life. She knows she's a sinner. She knows she needs forgiveness. She expects to find it in Jesus. She knows that Jesus is a friend to sinners. Of course, in washing Jesus' feet, she does what Simon the Pharisee should have done. She shows Jesus the hospitality and service which the Pharisee refused to show Jesus when he entered Simon's house. We actually see that down in verses 44 to 46, where there's this contrast between how the woman has treated Jesus and how Simon has treated Jesus. Simon did not show Jesus any honor or even basic acts of hospitality. Simon did not wash Jesus' feet. He did not greet Jesus with a kiss. He did not anoint his head with oil. This woman has done all of those things, and she has done them in the most extravagant of ways. Simon's refusal to show any basic acts of kindness to Jesus not only insulted Jesus, they really show us that Simon did not invite Jesus into his home because he wanted to genuinely learn from Jesus. No, most likely, Simon wanted Jesus into his home so he could reprimand Jesus, so he could correct Jesus, because we've already seen the Pharisees doing that in Luke. They've already been criticizing Jesus. No doubt that would have continued here. Now, when the woman does these things, Simon is disgusted by it. He despises this woman for who she is and for what she's doing. And of course, he despises Jesus for letting it happen. In verse 39, Simon thinks to himself, this is an inner monologue, these are Simon's thoughts. Simon thinks to himself, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is, for she is a sinner. Do you see what Simon has done to her? He has put the woman in the category of sinner, a category he obviously won't put himself in. In Simon's view, the woman is a sinner, and Simon himself is righteous. And what can the righteous have to do with sinners? Simon wants nothing to do with her, and so Simon rejects the woman, and in rejecting the woman, he also rejects Jesus, because Jesus has allowed this woman to touch him and to serve him. But just as Simon is thinking to himself, Jesus cannot be a prophet, ironically, Jesus proves that he is a prophet by reading Simon's mind, reading Simon's thoughts, and then responding. And then Jesus tells a parable. This is Jesus' response. He tells a parable, a gospel parable, a parable that shows us how Jesus views the situation. And really, it's a very straightforward parable. Some of Jesus' parables are hard to understand. This one is not. Maybe this is the easiest parable of them all to understand. There was a creditor with two debtors. One owed a small amount, the other owed a large amount. When neither could pay their debt, the creditor forgave them both. And then we get to the punchline. Jesus asked the question, which one of them will love the creditor more? And Simon gives the obvious answer, the one who was forgiven the greater debt. Now, I think it's very easy to see how this parable Jesus tells maps onto the story in Luke. The parable is really a mirror of what's happening. The parable is a story inside the story that explains the story. You've got this story in Luke 7, 36 to 50. You've got this story there. And the parable that Jesus tells explains what's happening in this part of Luke. It explains what's going on in this part of the story. There are three characters in Luke's story here in Luke 7, and there are three characters in Jesus' parable. The parable is obviously designed to match what's happening at Luke in this point, But there's a twist, as we'll see. Think of it this way. If you want to understand the parable, why this parable is so impactful, think of it this way. You know how you get a statement of your debts every month, a statement that tells you what you owe the credit card company or what you owe the bank on your mortgage? Well, think of it this way. In the parable, debts obviously represent sins. It's just like we pray in the Lord's Prayer. We pray, Lord, forgive us our debts. Imagine if Jesus sent you a statement in the mail every month of all of your debts, all the debts you've accumulated over the course of the month. What if you got a bill every month that named every sin, every debt? Would you look forward to getting that in the mail? Probably not. Could you pay it off? No. You'd have to declare bankruptcy right away. We might not all owe the same amount, but none of us would be able to pay. We are spiritually poor. We're spiritually poor. Think of Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the first thing he says in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who declare spiritual bankruptcy and cry out for forgiveness, they shall inherit the riches of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. See, this story in Luke 7, this is the gospel in the Gospels. Okay, this is all good news. We owe a debt to God we can't pay. We've sinned and we can't undo what we've done. We can't pay the debt we owe. That's the bad news, of course. But the good news is our God is a creditor who forgives debts. He cancels sins. He pays our bills. When Jesus cried out on the cross in John 19, when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. He used the same word that would be used to announce that a debt has been fully paid off. It's a word that would be stamped on business documents to indicate that a bill had been covered and nothing more was owed. It was a word that would be written on a receipt or on a bill of sale to confirm that what was owed, what was once owed, has now been paid in full. When Jesus says it is finished, it means Jesus has taken our debt upon himself and paid it at the cross. He pays that debt and he announced it is finished. The debt is paid in full. Our debts are canceled. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2. He says that when Jesus died on the cross, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's just an elaborate way of saying that Jesus has forgiven us. Jesus has covered our debts. He has paid what we owe. He has stamped paid in full on that statement, that bill. Now bring all this back to the story in Luke chapter 7. Simon really gets two things wrong here. He gets something wrong about the woman, and he gets something wrong about himself. Like the other Pharisees, Simon has no problem thinking of this woman as a sinner, as a massive debtor to God. But Simon cannot imagine any possible way that her debts could ever be paid. He cannot imagine that her debt could ever be paid off. And he was simply wrong about that, because Jesus will go to the cross and shed his blood to pay her debt. And because she knows her debt is massive, she will be incredibly grateful when it's canceled. If you owe $5 and someone pays it for you, well, that's nice, but that's not huge. But if you owed $5 trillion and somebody paid it off for you, you'd be forever grateful. You would love that person forever, that person who paid your debts, who canceled them for you. Because a massive debt you could never pay has been paid on your behalf. The point of the parable, what this is getting at, Jesus paid that debt for us. He has forgiven the debt we owed and never could have repaid. And you see this as a theme again and again and again in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you were bought with a price. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we were ransomed, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. John says in Revelation 5 that Jesus has redeemed us or purchased us with his blood. Paul says in Acts 20 that God purchased the church with his own blood. Those words paid in full, stamped on our statement of debts, is written in the blood of Christ. Jesus has paid the debt. Simon can't imagine anything that could cover her debt because she's such a massive sinner. The gospel says otherwise. Any sinner who declares bankruptcy, any sinner who comes to God and humbles himself and acknowledges he cannot pay and asks Jesus to pay on his behalf, that sinner will have his debts canceled. That's why we confess our sins at the beginning of the service each week. My church does that, your church does that. That's how the historic liturgies work. A biblically shaped liturgy works. We begin the service by confessing our sins. What are we doing? We're declaring spiritual bankruptcy, and we're claiming Jesus' blood as the only possible payment for our debts. So that's one thing Simon got wrong. Yes, the woman's a great sinner, but yes, there is a way her debts can be paid off. But there's something else Simon got wrong here. Simon doesn't see himself as a debtor at all. And of course, in that, he is deluded. As the scripture says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. That is Simon. Simon refuses to see the reality of his own sin. He refuses to see himself as a sinner, as a debtor before God. But isn't it interesting that he can see so clearly the sins of others? That's always a mark of a Pharisee. You don't see your own sins, but you do see the sins of others. And because the Pharisee doesn't see his own need for forgiveness, because he minimizes his own sin, he cannot readily extend forgiveness to others. He doesn't see his own need for grace, and so he cannot extend grace to others. The Pharisee excludes his enemy from the category of humanity, even as he excludes himself from the category of sinner. Simon simultaneously deifies himself into the righteous one, even as he dehumanizes the woman into a worthless sinner. Jesus really drives the point home in verse 44. He says, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman?" Stop right there. What a beautiful and compelling way for Jesus to frame the issue. Do you see this woman? Well, of course, Simon sees the woman in one sense. He sees her and he's condemned her in his heart. He's condemned the scandalous way she's honored Jesus. He's condemned her for entering his home. But does he really see this woman? No, of course not. All he sees is a sinner, a repulsive, disgusting sinner. He doesn't see an image bearer, someone with worth and dignity. All she is to him is a sinner. He has reduced her to her sin. He has dehumanized her. His pride has blinded him to his own sin. His pride has blinded him to seeing her as a person. Jesus asked, do you see this woman? That's a pointed question. Simon, do you see she bears the image of God just like you? Simon, do you see that you are a sinner just like she is? No, Simon won't see those things. He doesn't see this woman. Unlike Jesus, Simon has no compassion for her, no love, no mercy, despite the way she has humbled herself. And so Simon misses the point. The point here is not that all people are equally sinful. Sometimes I think people look at a story like this and they've got a preconceived conclusion of what it should say, and so they jump to that conclusion, and it doesn't really teach that. The point here is not that all people are equally sinful. The point is not that all sins are equal either. Rather, the point is this. We are all sinners, and none of us can pay what we owe. Now, at the end of the story, the woman is forgiven, and Simon is not. The woman has her debts canceled. Simon does not. The woman hears a word of absolution. Simon does not. She leaves Simon's house justified while Simon remains under condemnation. She is declared righteous because she declares herself unrighteous. Simon is not declared righteous because he declares himself righteous. Simon is like a financially irresponsible person, a person who is so financially irresponsible, he doesn't know the massive debt he owes. The woman, on the other hand, has seen her bills. She's seen the statements that come in the mail, and she knows she can't pay. And so she takes all those bills, she gathers up all those statements, and she takes them to the one who has infinite riches and infinite compassion so he can pay them off for her. Do you see this woman? Will you learn from her? This woman is a sinner. This woman takes full responsibility for her sins. Oh, no doubt, she had certainly been sinned against. Most women in her situation have been, but she doesn't make excuses. She doesn't think of herself as a victim, simply of somebody else's sin, somebody else's wrongdoing. That doesn't become a way of blame shifting for her. No, she knows she is a sinner. And so she comes to Jesus for forgiveness. And so she finds that forgiveness. And in return, she loves him. Having been forgiven much, now she loves much. And her extravagant acts of devotion towards Jesus show us the depth of her love and her gratitude. Now look at the end of the story. Jesus announces her forgiveness in verse 48. And the people at the table begin to murmur amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Who can forgive sins? He's not only a prophet, he's more than a prophet. If he's sitting at the table announcing sins are forgiven, he's doing what every Jew thought you had to go to the temple to get, and he had to go to the temple to get forgiveness because that's where Yahweh dwelt. If Jesus is handing out forgiveness of sins to a woman like this, right where he is, he must be God, because only God can forgive sins. And he says to the woman in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And again, this ending is really important because it keeps us from drawing the wrong conclusion. Again, some will read a story like this and they will basically draw what I would call an antinomian conclusion from it. An antinomian conclusion, that word antinomian just means against the law. Antinomianism is a school of theology that basically says it does not matter how we live. God doesn't care how we live so long as we confess our sin. You don't have to be obedient. You just keep sinning. God will keep forgiving. That's not the right conclusion to draw from this passage. That's not the case at all here. Jesus says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her faith has saved her, certainly because she has trusted Jesus to pay her debt. But just as important as that, her faith has saved her because her faith in Jesus has transformed her. Her faith in Jesus has transformed her loves. Her faith in Jesus has led her to worship Jesus and serve Jesus. Because of her faith in Jesus, she no longer loves her sins. She loves the one who has forgiven her sins. This woman is a great illustration of that old theological truth God accepts us just as we are, but he doesn't let us stay that way. He will accept us just as we are. The gospel is a come as you are kind of message. But when we come to Jesus, we find he won't let us stay that way. He's going to bring transformation and renewal into our lives. And so it is here. Do you see this woman? She is not the same woman she was. She has been changed. She has been transformed. When Jesus says to her, your faith has saved you, that word saved, you know, what is tied up in that word saved? The word for saved or the word for salvation really means something like health or wholeness or restoration. Jesus is restoring her. Her faith has restored her. Restored her to what? To the image of God. Her faith has restored her to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in Christ Jesus. When Jesus says to her, go in peace, he's saying she is now at peace with God. But you know what? If you are at peace with God, that means you are at war with your sin. Go in peace doesn't mean just go on living as you were before. Go in peace means you now have peace with God, which means you are at war with everything that God hates. She has peace with God. She's at war with her sin. He is sending her out to a new life, a new way of life. She is making a clean break with her old ways. She's not only free from the penalty of sin, she is free from the power of sin. You cannot have your debt of sin canceled without also beginning a new life. And that's this woman. She will now live for the one she loves. She will live for Jesus. Simon did not have room at his table for sinners. But the good news is Jesus does have room at his table for sinners. Jesus came eating and drinking with sinners. That was his mission, to have fellowship with sinners. And he still eats and drinks with sinners. He's going to eat and drink with sinners today as we come to his table for the bread and wine. And as we eat and drink with him, we are assured of his forgiveness, his salvation, his peace. We are assured that our debts are canceled. We are assured that he has given us new life and a new identity. We are assured that we have peace with God and that we are now at war with our sin. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we are grateful that your grace abounds even to the chief of sinners. We thank you for your forgiving and transforming grace. Oh, Father, may we see our sin, the debt we cannot pay. And as those who have had great sins forgiven, may we love you with a great love as well. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.